Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter number 4, verse 7, and continue our look at this great document that is combating the false teaching of the proto-Gnostics. These people who have a philosophical belief that all flesh is evil and all spirit is good, and therefore Jesus couldn't possibly have been incarnated as a baby, and he most certainly was not resurrected in a physical body after his crucifixion, which couldn't have happened anyway because he was not in the flesh. And not just that nonsense, which is very antichrist, John says, to say that Jesus was not in the flesh. They also seem to be communicating the idea to Christians, you don't need to worry about what your physical body wants to do, because that's not what counts. It's your spirit that knows God. You're trapped, perhaps, until we help you out in this physical body. But what it does, don't worry about it. Just let it run wild. And of course, John has said, none of that is accurate. None of that is appropriate. None of that is Christian. And somewhere along the way, apparently the proto-Gnostics were also very unloving, because John keeps harping at this idea that love is a core component of the genuine Christian lifestyle. And so that's what he's come back to again as we take up today in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And I will have to say, as a preacher of more than four decades, that I think this is a lesson that needs to be learned all over again by many, many Christians in modern society. Because for some reason, they've got it in their head that they can be mean and spiteful and hateful, and that they can lie to people that they don't have a relationship with. The only love that they have to show is to God and to those that are like themselves. And this can't be much farther from the truth of Scripture. We need to love God with 100% of our being, and we need to love all of those that were created in God's image. We're talking about human beings. We need to love all of them like we love ourselves. We need to treat them as we would want to be treated, and we need to love them with the love of God, which, of course, that's agape that we're talking about. It is the type of love that is committed to what's best for other people. It is the type of love that will lay down its life for others. It doesn't care what the cost might be to demonstrate love. And so let's get back to that and learn from it and apply it appropriate to our own lives. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. See, love originates with God. Whoever loves, and this is a present tense form, and we've seen this quite a bit in John's epistle here. It's very basic Greek language, Greek grammar. And one of the forceful things about a present tense means it's just going on. It just keeps going. It's habitual. It happens as a practice. So whoever loves habitually, as a practice, has been born of God and knows God. Remember, these proto-Gnostics are going around saying, I know God. I have a special relationship. You know, I am spirit like God is spirit. And they're full of baloney. They don't know what they're talking about. They're lying to themselves. That's what John said earlier in the letter. So John says here, you want to know who really knows God? It's those who love. They've been born of God and they know God. Verse 8, just to remove any question about it. Anyone who does not love, does not show God-type love toward everybody else. Anyone who does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. It was demonstrated among us by this, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. See, that's love. It's sacrificing for the benefit of the others. And Jesus did that. God the Father did that. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that He loved us. So love didn't start with us. It started with God. Paul wrote in the book of Romans, while we were yet sinners, while we were in enmity against God, Christ died for us. So we weren't even looking for a relationship. We didn't love God. We loved self. When we were in that sort of obnoxious attitude, God loved us and sent His Son. So love is all about God and about the atonement. So He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Remember, we talked about this word earlier in the book. Propitiation is a very fancy word that simply means the place where sin is removed, the mechanism by which sin is dealt with. So this is what love is all about. That Jesus came and laid down His life to remove our sins. That's true love. That's true agape. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We have a responsibility to pay that forward, to pass that on. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. That's kind of a repeat from John's prologue, where he says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, the intimate embrace of the Father, He has demonstrated Him to us. That's John chapter 1, verse 18. From the sin of Adam and Eve, humanity has been barred from the presence of God in His reality. Adam and Eve were the last human beings to see God in His real existence, I guess is the best way to describe it. He came and walked with them daily in the garden, previous to their sin. So once sin happened, Adam and Eve were immediately barred from the presence of God. You even have the angelic beings, the Kerubim, that are placed at the border of the Garden of Eden to keep Adam and Eve from coming back into the presence of God, which is exactly why the imagery of the Kerubim is incorporated into the tabernacle and the temple architecture, because man has to be barred, sinful man has to be barred from the real presence of the holy, sinless God. Because if sinful man goes into the presence of holy God, sinful man has to be judged. But something happened with the death of Jesus Christ that changed that. Remember that when Jesus said, "It is paid in full, it is finished," from the cross, and then died, gave up the ghost, there was an earthquake, and the temple veil, which was embroidered with this imagery of the screening cherubim angels, that temple veil was ripped apart, indicating that there was now a way back into the holy presence of God. Book of Hebrews, which we finished not too long ago, says exactly that. We now have a way through His fleshly atonement into the presence of God, into the throne room of grace. So John is piggybacking on all of that idea in verse number 12 of chapter 4 of 1 John. He says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." So once Jesus paid the penalty, the way was opened back up into a relationship with God. So much so that God, through His Holy Spirit, comes and lives inside of us. He abides in us. We now become His temple. We carry Him around in us everywhere we go. We're His portable temple on earth. And because of that, His love is perfected in us, meaning it comes to fruition. It comes to fullness and completeness. It's the seed of God in us bearing fruit. And you know that the fruit of the Spirit from Book of Galatians starts with love. Verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us His Spirit." So there it is. We know we have relationship because He's living in us and we're living in Him. Again, back to the Galatians. I like to bring all of the teaching together to make sense. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." So that's where I come into the atonement. "It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me." There we go. I've had a change where God now dwells inside of me as a holy presence. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, "The life that I now live in the flesh," which goes totally against the proto-Gnostic nonsense that flesh is 100% evil. It is not when it is filled with the holiness of God's presence. "So the life I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." So John says here, it's by this that we know that we're abiding in Him, is He's abiding in us because we've got His Holy Spirit living in us and bearing fruit. Verse 14, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." So John is the final living apostle when he's writing this down. And he speaks on behalf of all his late apostle brothers, but he's also speaking on behalf of all teachers of the Word of God. "We have seen for ourselves, and we are testifying to you from firsthand knowledge that God the Father is the one that sent God the Son to save us. And He sent Him into this world to become a human being. He was incarnated inside of Mary, and He lived a life where He was tempted like unto all of us yet he did it without sin. And having come to that climactic moment in his life, he then laid down that body. He laid down himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin. And having accomplished that, he then took that resurrected body back up, never to die again. That's the gospel. That's the reality. And therefore, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, anyone who says, Jesus is the Son of God, and means it, and lives it, then God abides in him and he in God. Now, I want to emphasize this because we're getting to something coming up soon. Verbiage by itself is not sufficient. I could tell you right here, I am a rutabaga. Just me verbalizing it does not mean it's true or accurate. The same is true for people who say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Just because they verbalize it doesn't mean that they truly believe it. The question is, do they act upon it? Have they acted upon it? And is God abiding in them? And is he or she abiding in God? Verse number 16. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love, making it a habit to love like God, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected, or brought to completion, brought to fullness in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. So we are now in this world full of Jesus Christ, full of his Holy Spirit, representing God to humanity. Because that's what Jesus came here to do. Jesus came here to demonstrate God to the world. Well, Jesus has now gone back to the right hand of the Father on high, and he's left that job in our hands. We're supposed to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of the love of God and sharing that with the world. And if we're doing that, then we have nothing to worry about for the second coming of Jesus. We have confidence in the future. Because verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If we genuinely love God and have embraced Jesus as our Lord and Savior, been filled with his Holy Spirit, and now we are living the love life of God, we love him with 100% of our being, and we love our neighbor as ourself, and we love our enemy just like Jesus taught us. If we have that sort of love in us, then we're not worried about the future. We know that the moment we die, we're going to go into the presence of Jesus Christ. So we have no fear about that. Now, we might have concern and fear about the process of dying. I have to acknowledge that. All of us are not thrilled with the idea. It might be painful on the way out. But that's different than knowing the moment I do die, I'm going to the presence of Jesus Christ. I got no worries because I expect to be welcomed with, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your master's rest. Because the thing that would stop me from that is not being saved. And I know I'm saved because I've got the Holy Spirit indwelling me and I am living the life of Christ. I have the fruit of the Spirit that is being demonstrated in my life. So I have no fear. And I hope you are in the same boat. You remember earlier in the book, he was talking about this. We're not in the book of Hebrews. We're not part of those that will shrink back at the second coming. We're not worried about that. If we happen to be alive when Jesus splits the skies, we're going to be like, yes, all right, we're ready. And we'll be flying up into the sky in our brand new bodies. We won't be worried about that. It's the people whose lives are not right with Jesus Christ, who are not living the life according to love. They're the ones that have to be worried. Verse number 19. We love because he first loved us. Now, let's be very specific with John in this next part. If anyone says, I love God, and then hates his brother, well, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, when it says brother here, I think we should understand it's not just simply fellow Christians. And I don't think it's fellow Jews either, if John's kind of writing perhaps from that ethnic mindset. I think it's pretty obvious in the context of all the writings of the New Testament that when he says brother, he's talking about brother human. We cannot claim to love God but hate the people who were made in the image and likeness of God. It's impossible. Because they are the product of God's work. Even if they are a pain in our rear end, even if they are a thorn in our side, doesn't matter. We should still care about them, love them, want them to repent and be saved. And we are on our way into a permanent and eternal inheritance with our Father. So right now, we're already in that category of God's children. But what we will be has not yet appeared. Now he says, inside, we already know what it feels like to be redeemed. We have been saved and sanctified, and we're on our way to glory. But we have not yet realized the other part of the story, and that is getting out of this imperfect flesh, this sin-racked body, into our permanent, eternal body, which will be physical. It's just physical of a sinless form. And so what we will be has not yet appeared, but we do know this, that when he appears, when's that going to be? Second coming again, last trumpet call. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When the trumpet call sounds, the dead in Christ will rise in a twinkling of an eye. The dead will resurrect into their permanent physical bodies. The living in Christ will be transformed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And then, as I already said, we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air over the Middle East. We will see Jesus in his eternal body, his permanent eternal body, the one that he had at his resurrection, the one that he said to his apostles, here, go ahead and touch me. You having a hard time? Go ahead, put your fingers right here where the nails used to be. Or you can jam your hand right into the little place where I got stabbed. But quit being unbelieving. I'm here. I'm physical. Here, you want me to eat some fish for you? Here, right in front of your face. I am flesh and blood. And so Jesus was resurrected into an eternal, permanent body. And so Jesus will be seen by us in his body as we get our brand new bodies that will be like his body, which is totally against the false teachers that John's trying to react against, because they believe any type of flesh is sinful and wicked and evil and the creation of a wicked God. That was Gnosticism in its core. But this is where John's going with it. Verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So everyone who has their hope in seeing Jesus in his resurrected body and being in his own resurrected body starts now taking care of the current body to make sure it behaves itself and does not engage in sin. Remember, John said, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. So that's the goal. That teaching is going to be emphasized even more as we move forward in our next session. That what the Gnostics are saying, or the proto-Gnostics are saying, is absolutely false. What your body does now definitely matters. And you should make it act like Jesus when he was in his body.